The local high school is preparing for a musical, and so they've had all these rehearsals happening. So the choir group, they've been going in early on one morning of the week, one of our kids does that, to practice their part of the musical. Another morning, the strings rehearsal happens, and so a big cello goes from our place across to the high school for another practice. The band has their rehearsal, the actors do theirs, the dancers do theirs. They've all been practicing their own individual parts, but they don't actually get to see how all these things fit together until the day of the dress rehearsal. That's when you start to see how everything will come together. You could say similar things about other big projects, like maybe even just building a bridge. All the individual parts, they're prefabricated elsewhere to a tight plan. All the measurements have to be exact, but you don't actually get to see the full big master plan until the bridge comes together into one piece. Around 500 BC in Jerusalem, in Judea, there was a high priest named Joshua playing his small part in this bigger plan, this bigger scheme, this bigger project. There was a governor called Zerubbabel playing his part as well. They trusted God. They obediently followed his instructions as they worked at the task that was assigned to them, the task of rebuilding the temple. And then there was Zechariah, God's prophet, playing his part, sent by God to speak to Joshua and Zerubbabel and the rest of the people. And Zechariah's message gives this outline of the big picture, the master plan that God's working to. God's master plan for his kingdom. It's much, much bigger than the temple that they were rebuilding. Joshua and Zerubbabel, they eventually finished their work, but God's plans and God's purposes are huge. And in fact, you don't see that stone temple in the end master plan. It's much bigger than a temple being built in the Middle East. As we plug our way through our life as Christians, seeking to live in obedience to God in our, you know, small corner of the globe, I think we can benefit from the reminder of just how big God's master plan is. And so it's worth looking at Zechariah and being reminded of how all these things fit together, even the little bit that we play. This is our last sermon on our way through Zechariah. It's the seventh look at Zechariah that we've had. Zechariah, it's the second last book of the Old Testament. It's right up the back of the Old Testament. It's the prophet Zechariah, he prophesied in Jerusalem after the return from the exile in Babylon had begun some 20 years before. And Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, they're the final section in the book under that last minor heading that you see. These three chapters, they sit under the heading of just a prophecy, an oracle. So just a reminder, as you look through Zechariah, just take out all those English headings. They can be distracting. Zechariah has his own headings. 1 verse 1 introduces the book, introduces the introduction, introduces the call to return to God and the promise that God will return to them. 1 verse 7 introduces the eight visions that are like the commissioning of this prophet, the message that he's to take to Zerubbabel and Joshua in the hearing of the people. And then 7 verse 1, the third heading, jumps ahead in time almost 2 years. 2 years of working on that temple. And as the temple takes shape, the question becomes, well, what happens now that the temple is returned, that God will be living among his people? And so the second half of the book answers that question. Second half of the book has two oracles in it, at 9 verse 1 and 12 verse 1, two kind of minor headings, just prophecy or oracle, it says. And these oracles, they continue to answer the question of what changes, in fact, what events will happen. And so chapters 12 to 14, what they do is they focus on the end, the day of the Lord. The refrain on that day just keeps popping up through these chapters time and time and time again. Just let's get a bit of a taste for it. So come back to the beginning. So 12 verse 1, there's your heading, a prophecy or an oracle, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so this prophecy or this word or this oracle that begins, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the human spirit within a person declares. It's like saying, you better listen, this is God speaking, the God who created everything and breathed life into us. Verse 1, God's message is a message concerning his people Israel. Verse 2, I'm going to make Israel a cup that sends all surrounding peoples reeling. That's just a little reminder there, the way it's talking, that this is poetry, this is prophetic poetry. That idea of a cup is like a short version of saying a cup of judgment. It's a kind of turn of phrase that is quite common in the Old Testament, so much so that when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to his Father in heaven, that asking God, pleading with God to take this cup from me, this cup of wrath, this cup of judgment. That's the kind of language here. As Zechariah's oracle unfolds, what we see the nations drawn into Jerusalem, like you might be attracted to a nice glass of wine or something, but this cup will blow their socks off. This is judgment. This is horrible. Jerusalem is the means God will use to judge. So verse 2 finishes with, Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. So the people are coming into Jerusalem. And the prophet, what he's doing is he's calling back to events in 597 BC, prior to the exile, when Jerusalem was put under siege and the horrific events that happened during that siege. It's prophetic poetry that we're looking at here. It's painting a picture of battle and using a known thing from 597 BC to paint this picture for us. It's like they've got their backs to the wall. They're surrounded. That's the kind of picture you've got. But the next verse shows this battle is much, much bigger than when Babylon came against Jerusalem. It's not just Babylon this time. It's all the nations of the earth. And so in verse 3, you've got the beginning of this repetition of the phrase, on that day of the Lord. It says in verse 3, on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I'll make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. This is a picture of a massive showdown between all the nations and Jerusalem. Chapters 12 to 14, it's all about this future day of the Lord, and it's a day of a battle. The nations against Jerusalem, and the Lord is with his people. They won't be moved. And if you keep reading, you'll discover that, reading through, we're just getting a taste here, you keep reading, you see that victory will come, salvation will come, Jerusalem will be triumphant, but the victory comes through suffering and what looks like defeat, and a time of weeping and mourning. And through this whole process, the people of God are refined, purified. God ends up with his people, people who belong to him, a people that incorporates parts of the nations around as well. We've seen this pattern already, this pattern of near defeat turning to victory. When you looked in chapter 9, you've got the king coming into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, the humility that's there, and the psalm in the background, Psalm 118, the suffering of King David, this humility, this suffering that ends up in a powerful ruler. We've seen this kind of pattern before. In chapters 12 to 14, it's God's people that go through that similar experience of humbling and suffering and near defeat, but then final victory. So that's a bit of a taste of the oracle. If you look at the shape of how these chapters work, so 2 verse 1, we've already said it introduces this prophecy or this oracle. And then there's two little markers along the way, one in verse 2 and one in 14 verse 1. It gets lost in the NIV. It's just this word, behold. And it breaks these three chapters into two parts, into multiple, and then there's multiple smaller sections on the way through that have this repetition of on that day, on that day, on that day. In 14 verse 1, it says on the day of the Lord. It's the full version. The rest is just on that day, on that day. It breaks up these chapters. So, and at the end of the first section, there's this prophecy of a sword, the sword of the Lord. And then the beginning of the second section after the second, behold, the full expression, the day of the Lord. It's just a neat pattern. That's all I'm showing you here. The sermon outline in the notices tries to show you, tries to put a heading over the two main sections. So chapters 12 to 13, what they're doing is they're describing the way God will make his people victorious. In the process, he'll transform them, he'll purify them, he'll bring repentance and cleansing. And then in chapter 14, everything widens out to the world and the nations around, and everyone will benefit through Jerusalem being transformed. So come back to the first half. On the screen, you'll see a bit of a shape of chapters 12 to 13, and I'm not going to look in all the details, but as you look across it, I mean, this is our seventh week looking in Zechariah, you know by now the way that Zechariah pulls in these Old Testament, Old Prophet images. So it's like assumed reading as you read Zechariah is at very least Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You've got to be familiar with those if you're going to actually appreciate the full message here. And the pouring out of the Spirit that gets mentioned in 12 verse 10, it kind of echoes Ezekiel 36. And the sword oracle at the end of this section in 13 verses 7 to 9, it calls to mind Ezekiel chapter 21. Have a look at that sword oracle. So go to chapter 13 verse 7. It's towards the end of the chapter 13. It's towards the end of this first section. 13 verse 7, awake sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Last week, in chapters 10 to 11, we saw the idea or the name shepherd is a way of referring to the leaders in Israel. It's the same here. The sword of the Lord, this judgment of the Lord, is against a leader who's close to the Lord. Still reading in verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. So this sword, it's going to take out this leader. The sword of God's judgment will take out the leader and then take on the sheep as well. It's through this harrowing process that two-thirds get struck down and only a third remain, and they're refined by fire. And so 13, the second half of the verse, verse 9, second half of the verse, they'll call on my name and I'll answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. After this process of judgment and purification, there'll be this remnant, this group of people that belong to God. They're his people. Remember, this is poetry. It's prophetic poetry. It's full of Old Testament imagery. It's the prophet painting this picture for us of the way God will arrive at his people that belong to him. This idea, this thing which God has been aiming for since he saved the people out of slavery in Egypt. You could argue it's there in the Garden of Eden, his people belonging to him, living under his rule. And so that's the oracle of the sword. And if you've been reading Ezekiel, there ought to be some little flags going up here. In Ezekiel chapter 21, Ezekiel talks about a sword or of judgment of the Lord that the Lord will bring against his people. It's a way of talking about Babylon coming to judge. And that image should colour how you read chapters 12 and 13 of Zechariah. Ezekiel, he prophesied, he said that the prophet would wail, Ezekiel would wail when he sees God's judgment and when he sees what the people have triggered through their sin. God's judgment, his sword, it will also fall at the climax of Ezekiel 21, that God's judgment falls on their king, the leader, because of the sin and the guilt of the people. And so the prophet Ezekiel, he wails and he mourns. And so in Ezekiel 21, verses 10 to 13, the prophet's told to cry out and wail and beat his breast as a sword brings an end to the ruler, the king. And so you notice some similarities with what we're reading through here in Zechariah, this sword of judgment that takes out the leader, the shepherd, that's near to God. Ezekiel 21 describes, though, things, times that have passed. Babylon has come, has conquered, judged. But Zechariah 12 to 13 replays those events, reruns them as the prophet describes the day of the Lord, uses the old familiar things to describe what's yet to come. In Ezekiel 21, it was the prophet who recognized the sin of the people. On this day, all the people will weep and mourn. On the day of the Lord that Zechariah is talking about, God will enable all the people to recognize what their sin has led to. Everyone will weep and wail. And so as you allow Ezekiel 21 to color how you read these chapters, have a look back at 12 verses 10 to 14. Look at verse 11, so 12 verse 11. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as weeping of Hadon Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. King Josiah of Judah went to battle against the king of Egypt and he was defeated. He died on the plain of Megiddo. And 2 Chronicles 34 tells us that Jerusalem mourned for him and Jeremiah composed laments for him. Zechariah says the mourning, the weeping now, will be like that. And then he goes on in verse 12 12 verse 12, the land will mourn each clan by itself with their wives and by themselves, the clan of the house of David, their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan, their wives, the clan, and on it goes. There's a lot of mourning, a lot of weeping. Notice what triggers the weeping. So come back up to 12 verse 1. What triggers it all is God pouring out a spirit of grace and supplication on the people. And there's the echoes of Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, God pours out his wrath and looks to a time when he'll pour out his spirit. The result of pouring out his spirit will be that the people are cleansed from sin. So verse 10, and I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me, the one they have pierced. That's God speaking. They'll look on him, the one they've pierced. And by being unfaithful, by chasing after idols, by following false prophets, you could say they have pierced God. But God's going to pour out a spirit on them that will change them, so they'll see, they'll recognize what they've done. And then you read on into chapter 13, they're repentant. 13 verse 1, God cleanses the people from their sin. 13:2-12, verse 2, he removes the idolatry from among them. Verses 4 to 6, he puts an end to false prophecy. You see how Ezekiel 21 and 36 kind of colour how you understand this vision or this picture that the prophet's painting for us? 12 verse 10 goes on, it goes, they'll look on me, the one they've pierced. And then it says, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve bitterly for the one for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. You've got God, you've got him. It's like two. I think if you allow Ezekiel 21 to shape how you read these chapters, connecting the weeping with the falling of a king, if you kind of allow 13 verses 7 to 9 kind of overlap with 12, 13 to 7 to 9, the shepherd, the one who's close to God. 12 verse 10, God and him, maybe they overlap. When the king is taken down, God is pierced. Perhaps that's the picture painted for us. But you put it together and we have this day of the Lord being described, a day of judgment, a day of refinement, a day of repentance, God working at his people to make them his own, to cleanse them. And in the process, though, a king suffers. But the people recognize it's their guilt that's triggered the suffering of this one who's been pierced. So if you think about point four in your sermon outline, how does all this talk in Zechariah hit home for us? Where does Jesus fit into this? In the New Testament, when you hit the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, the New Testament, it invites us to allow Zechariah to, and this oracle, this prophecy that we're looking at, to help allow it to help us understand Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do. For example, when you look in Mark's Gospel, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. So Mark 14 says, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the night Jesus is betrayed. Verse 27, Jesus says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It's like he's just quoted Zechariah. Think Zechariah. Think what happens in this oracle. We're in that time. It's kind of what Mark wants us to see through Jesus' comment. And in verse 28, he says, but after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus, he identifies himself as that shepherd, the one who's close to God, who'll be struck by the sword of judgment. And Jesus expects his followers to be scattered. And perhaps we're meant to understand that what's being triggered here is that purification, the two-thirds being removed, a third being refined through fire. But Jesus has this expectation that he will have a remnant. They'll meet him in Galilee. Things will click over, keep moving. When Jesus quotes Zechariah, he anticipates God's plan to continue to make this group of people to be his own. So that's Mark chapter 14. Then there's Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus says he's come to bring a sword. He hasn't come to bring peace. He's come to bring a sword. You know, is he wanting us to think about the purification that's mentioned in Zechariah? And then you've got John's Gospel. So when Jesus is on the cross, John chapter 19, as the end of the day draws near, the guards or the soldiers break the legs of the, the criminals so that they'll die more quickly, but they come to Jesus, he's already dead. And so 19 verse 34, the soldier instead pierces Jesus' side to confirm that he's dead. We read in John 19, 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, none of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they'll look on the one they have pierced. There's John inviting us, I think, to think about Zechariah 12, verse 10. When Zechariah prophesies the day of the Lord, he's speaking about a day which begins when Jesus arrives. Zechariah speaks of a king who will be pierced because of the sin of the people. And remember, Zechariah says, God will send his spirit on the people. They'll mourn when they see what their actions have resulted in. Interestingly, when you come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and Peter is preaching to the people, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, they were pierced, and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what must we do? Zechariah's prophecy, it gives us the background to understand all that Jesus has come to do. The day of the Lord has arrived, the day that Zechariah looked to. The day of the Lord has begun with the arrival of Jesus. Jesus has been pierced. The one close to God, the shepherd, has been struck down. God's spirit is poured out on his people who now see and understand what our sin has led to. But even now, the sword of God, it's still at work. God is refining and purifying a people who belong to him. And so when you think about Zechariah 12 verses 10 to 14, it reminds us what true repentance is, the Spirit working in us. So we see what our sin has done. We understand that Jesus has died, has been pierced for our sin. The day of the Lord, it's begun, but we look to the day when Jesus will return, when all the rest of what's here in Zechariah is complete. So come back to Zechariah one last time. Come back to chapter 12 to 13. So chapters 12 to 13, they focus on this transformation of the people of God, on this king who will be pierced. Chapter 14 broadens out, looks to the nations around, and looks to the restoration of Jerusalem, the way that these people will come to God. This chapter, it starts with the same sort of darkness that chapter 12 started with. It looks back to the nations surrounding Jerusalem, calls to mind that picture of battle again, but the chapter ends with a bright picture of the nations coming to worship God because the Lord is in Jerusalem. There's similarities in chapter 14 because, again, you've got Old Testament images being picked up on. Again, you've got the people of God enduring suffering. Again, deliverance comes through distress. I'm not going to step through the whole chapter, but there's a bit of a summary on the screen, the shape of it. So 14 verse 1 starts with that second behold, and then the line, a day of the Lord is coming, this full expression of the short version that keeps popping through on that day. The refrain gets picked up again on that day. Like in chapters 12 to 13, that day is portrayed as this battle. Again, Babylon and the experiences with the fall of Jerusalem are in the background to give us the way of understanding these things. But God will fight for his people. And then in verses 6 to 12, it's like the prophet's vision just widens out, describes the day of a new creation that happens on that day. On that day, it'll be a restoration of the land. You've got echoes of Ezekiel again, Ezekiel 47 and Joel 3, where life and water flows from Jerusalem through the whole desert land. The restored Jerusalem, it's like it will be a source of life and blessing. 14 verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. There'll be one name, one Lord. It's what God always wanted, what God always wanted his people to recognize, even in the Ten Commandments. The Lord is your God. There is no other. This last section, then the last section, 13 to 21, describes the day of the Lord as a day of transformation for the nations and also for Jerusalem. And there's this picture of a remnant from the nations, the people who've been judged, coming to worship God in Jerusalem. You stand back and you think, yes, this is yet another picture of the kingdom of God, God's people in his place, under his rule, being blessed. And then we come to point four in the sermon outline one last time, God's kingdom, Zechariah, Jesus and us. Zechariah 14, I think, helps us understand our place in God's kingdom. The day of the Lord, it arrived at the coming of Jesus, but it continues till Jesus' return. The last battle that Zechariah is prophesied, it's on, it's happening, we're in it. We're caught up in the battle. And so this passage, Zechariah 14, ought to shape our understanding of the battle we're in and ought to help us look forward to what we'll have when the battle's done, when it's all finished. And so as you reflect on it, yes, we should expect to experience hostility from those who've taken their stand against God and his anointed. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, don't be surprised at the trials that come upon you as if they test you. Don't be surprised. This is what you're to expect as we live in this battle. So this passage in Zechariah 14, it shapes our understanding of how we should respond to the times that we are in and what we should be looking forward to when the battle's done. If you look at 14 verse 9, that day hasn't been realized yet. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Christ, is the Lord. When Jesus will be king over everything. That day hasn't yet arrived, but it's close, very close. There are times when it may feel like everything's lost, that we've lost the battle, but the deliverance is near. The day is near. The thing Zechariah says we should look forward to, the new creation, the restored land, Jerusalem being transformed, all those images and pictures get rerun in the New Testament. So when you come to Revelation, Revelation is packed full of the same kind of images. I think one of the tricks we fall into when we come to Revelation is we read it as a prophecy of only things to come, but it's a prophecy or a vision that shows what we're in now, using all the Old Testament imagery. Consider, for example, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, faithfully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. As Christians pray, God's kingdom come, that's what we're praying. We're praying for all that to happen. We're praying that the day that Zechariah prophesies will come to completion. Around 500 BC, Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor, they obediently, faithfully played their part in rebuilding this stone temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah played his part too, bringing God's word to them, showing them the much bigger plan that God's working to. That temple that they were rebuilding, it'll be destroyed again. It'll be rebuilt. It'll be destroyed again, never to be rebuilt. In fact, John's vision in Revelation, there's no temple in this new Jerusalem because the Lord, Jesus, God, is its temple. John's taken on this tour of the New Jerusalem, and that's what he sees. But Joshua and Zerubbabel, they had a task. They had to obediently rebuild this temple. What mattered more was that they trusted God, that they obeyed God. Because in the end, God would see his plans through, and God's plans are good for his people. In the face of the opposition they faced from the nations around, mocking them, ridiculing them, as they built the temple, they kept obediently trusting that they were doing what God wanted them to do. And Zechariah speaks this message to them that makes them look ahead, the bigger picture, the day of the Lord that will come. And Zechariah calls them to return to God and promises that God will return to them in ways that they can never imagine. And as you think about it, for us, 2,500 plus years ago, our goal is much the same as Joshua and Zerubbabel. We seek to trust God. We seek to obediently live for him, obeying him and living for him. The difference, I think, is we've got so much more reason to be motivated because we've been given this image through Zechariah, through the New Testament, this picture of the master plan. We know where things stand. We're in a much better place because we now know forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus. The King has arrived. But the battle is still on. We still suffer persecution. We still suffer opposition. And so we need to keep trusting, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, and keep plugging away at obediently living for God. There's much more that you can gain from reading Zechariah, but hopefully our 7 short weeks have been helpful. I'm going to pray for us, and hopefully have given you more things to talk about and think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would continue to humble us, that we would live in obedience to you. Lord, we are moved as we consider what our sin has resulted in, that it is our sin that Jesus had to die for. Lord, we are sorry for ignoring you, for living like you don't exist. But we thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for cleansing. Thank you for pouring your Spirit out on us, showing us where we stand with you. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to grow our trust in you. We pray that we would continue to live for you as we long for Jesus' return. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing See Him Coming Now, which is so fitting at the end of the book of Zechariah, because in this song we imagine what it will be like on the great day of the Lord when every eye does see him and every eye beholds the glory of Jesus. So please stand and, we'll imagine that day together.